some thoughts in the scripture tonight about the sweet fragrances of God's love. Ephesians chapter 5. At verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. The word savor there has the idea of good scentedness, fragrance. And it arises out of an Old Testament concept that is framed in sacrifice. And here it is said that Christ loved us and he gave himself for us an offering, a sacrifice. I want to just share with you that there is here a pungent presentation. Now, usually the word is always tacked on to an idea of something that is unsavory or spicy or off the wall, but it also can mean something that arises or displays zeal that arises out of commitment, which I think we can agree that sacrifice at its root does that. And I want to have you think with me about this matter or this idea, the Old Testament concept of the sweet smelling savor in the context of a sacrifice. Go back, please, with me to Genesis chapter 8, just for a moment, at verse number 20 and 21. Following the days of the flood, the water's drying up. Noah's building an altar. And verse 20, he built an altar unto the Lord, took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Obviously the beasts here sacrificed their life. And verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and this is a very significant promise attached, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Now, when I read that, of course, I understand that Noah and his family survived the flood, but no one else did. But this promise extends very far into the future, as we understand there will be survivors of the tribulation period that will enter the kingdom time. The kind of judgment by fire is not going to be comprehensive as it was in the flood. Great promise here in verse 21. Side issue, though. This matter of the sweet savor offered unto God suggests to us that God observes and he accepts and he's well pleased with the sacrifice given, because he's able to see through the beasts that are sacrificed to the motive in which it is sacrificed. Look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 9. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, right there in the middle of the verse, it speaks of the priest's ministry at sacrifice time. Leviticus 1 and verse 9. In the middle of that verse, it says, the priest shall burn all on the altar. By the way, that's where we get our hymn from. Is you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid. The priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And again, I say that the sweet savor, the sweet fragrances that the sacrifice emits is first of all pleasing to God, accepted by God, because he is able to see through the mere legality of the offering to the motive of the offerer. And so he finds it pleasant. Now, we go back and we think where we started in Ephesians 5, where it says Christ loved us and he gave himself for us a sacrifice, a sweet smell unto God. Therefore, God, we can be certain, was pleased with that sacrifice. And I would remind you of something that the prophet Isaiah said 7 centuries before it happened. In, I think it's Isaiah 53, somewhere along verses 11 and 12, where it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The sacrifice that Christ made, God was pleased with it. He accepted it. Therefore, the offering of the Lord, in which he took our sins in his body and died as a result of that, was acceptable to God. Therefore, you and I may be pardoned. Now, again, considering the sweet fragrances of God's love, let me just share with you that the fragrance of love emits from the sacrificial offering. So you have that pungent presentation. It's a sweet-smelling thing in the nostrils of God. Now, I want you to think of something else. It's always interesting to me when first mentions are uncovered in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, and Luke chapter 3, verse 22, all are couched in the baptism narrative of the Lord. And in those three places, you find the first use of the word love, or its derivative, in the New Testament. When the Lord, after the event occurred, said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When at that moment, that event, that public coming out, so to speak, that would ultimately end at Calvary, the Father is painting a picture of the epitome of love itself. Father for Son. A Father for His Son. And Jesus clarified that on a timeline in His great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 24, when He said, "Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." So you have a Father loving a Son. The epitome of love. Great fragrance there. Now, Henry Morris points out that this threefold emphasis reveals that great panorama of love. I mean, if you think about that, where there is, on the human level, a love of a father for a son, or love of a father for the daughter, for the offspring of that marital union. And when you think that, of how far that goes back in the human timeline, you have those three references, first usage of the word in the New Testament, and then you think about the Gospel of John. Probably there's no other book in the New Testament that has so many occasions for the word love to be used. And where do you suppose the first use of the word love is in the Gospel of John? Where might you think? First use. Exactly. And there you have, in the context of a sacrifice, Father giving, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The context of sacrifice and the love of a Father for a Son. Now, when you think about that, all that said, that we might be saved, there is in the Old Testament now, another first. The first use of the Hebrew equivalent of love in the Old Testament is found in the same kind of a setting. A love of a father for his son framed around sacrifice. Can you tell me where that might be? Can you tell me? Now, Jane was quick with it. She said in Genesis. Yeah. So look, please, at Genesis 22 for a minute. Genesis 22. Verses 1 and 2. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. First usage. Now, again, that's father loves son. Father gives son. The framework or the surrounding context is sacrifice. When you think about the fragrances of love, keep in mind again that whenever in the Old Testament that appears, as it's offered unto God, it is that he observes it, he is pleased with it, and he accepts it because he sees beyond the legality of the sacrifice that was given into the motive, the heart of the giver. Now, when you come again back to Ephesians chapter 5, and you consider that pungent presentation, that sweet-smelling fragrance, it is very thought-provoking. Because there is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 again a second consideration, a personal presentation of the fragrance of God's love. We read in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Christ also hath loved us and given himself, personal presentation. Now think about this. It was required of the Lamb, a type of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that he be pure, perfect. Do you realize the significance of the fact that God did not delegate the responsibility for redemption to any creature that he made, including the finest angel? He did not delegate this matter of redemption to Gabriel or Michael or anyone else. He didn't prepare any of the finest of human beings for the process. A man, let's say, I mean, if there was anybody that might be considered, there are two guys that come to mind. One is Enoch and the other is Job. But he didn't. He personally presented himself an offering. That word offering in Ephesians 5:2 means exactly a public presentation. Public presentation. He assumed the role of Redeemer himself. Didn't send anybody else. It was only he who could go to the cross and accomplish the eternal redemption for our souls. Only him. No one else. So we read with joy there in verse 2, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. When God, I suppose there's a little bit of conflict there maybe, because part and parcel of the crosswork involved for a time the separation of the Son from the Father whom he loved and the Father from the Son whom he loved. That's the essence of hell itself, to be separated forever from God. But the Lord was separated from the Father. And yet it is that when the Father saw the sacrifice made by his Son at the cross, it was that sweet-smelling fragrance that wafted up into the heavens to please him, and not only to please him, but there that he might find the sacrifice of Christ acceptable. And the proof of the acceptability of the sacrifice was the resurrection of the Lord. He was justified and raised again, or raised for our justification. God was satisfied with it. Had it not been, mark this now, had it not been so, had there been some flaw undetected in Christ, had there been some contrary motive outside the will of God in his soul on the way to the cross, he would never have come out of the tomb. But that he came out of the tomb, proof positive that that fragrance pleased the Lord of glory. We understand that that was a personal presentation. And I might say also that this little word given in verse 2 is a word that is very graphic in itself. It means to surrender, of course, basically. But it also means to hazard oneself for another. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He hazarded his life to the point of surrender for himself. It wasn't that he needed. It wasn't that he needed to work, so to speak. It wasn't his problem there at Calvary. It was ours. And so when you think about that, you come in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 where it reads, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Matthew talks about him giving his life a ransom for many. He gave himself for our sins, said the Apostle Paul. And of course, there's the sacrifice mentioned in Ephesians 5:2. Thusia, sacrifice to God. Now, if we're keeping the memory markers straight, we come to the third point, which is the practical presentation. As you look at that, as you give it consideration, what then ought to be, on the practical side of it, a response from us? The Apostle John, in his epistle, he said in chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, but to lay down his life for the brethren." And he underscores that in his epistles, in 1 John 3:16, essentially saying the same things, and he's using it surrounding with the word ought. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that's the practical side of this. And exactly where does that get us to? Well, keep in mind that the sweet fragrances of God's love are always, always couched in sacrifice. And certainly what John says in his epistles and what he says in the gospel about laying down the life for the friends, for the brothers, is sacrificial in nature. But when you take that concept and you just throw it against the wall, it may not stick because maybe it needs a little bit of color, a little tone added to it. So let me give you an idea to think about. Of course, in Ephesians 4 and verse number 2, you have this a little bit. We can shade it some with verse 2. Ephesians 4:2 says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing." By the way, how long is long when it comes to long suffering? How long is long? If we define the long suffering of God towards us, how long does it stretch? So therefore, with that said, the next word is forbearing. And there's a lot of bears in the scriptures. That's a good study. A lot of bears. A lot of little honey bears. Sweet bears in the scripture. Here's one of them. Forbearing one another in love. Now, forbearing simply means to put up with something. To put up with something. And again, by definition, do you suppose that there's anything rancid in your life that the Lord puts up with? Do you suppose there's anything? Yeah, I suppose we all have to be there. But probably we come to verse 15, chapter 4. And here's a thought to conclude on. Verse 15 says about speaking the truth. I don't think there's a person in here who has a problem with that truth. Speaking truth. That's a good thing. Truth is a good thing. But the Apostle Paul also warns us in a couple of places. He says, let not your good be evil spoken of. Let not your good be evil spoken of. And so when we talk about speaking the truth in love, we're talking about, you need whatever it is you say, get it right. Get it right, according to the Scriptures. But don't let the tone overwhelm the truth. Don't let the tone overwhelm the truth. Now think about that for a minute. Speaking the truth in love. Don't let tone offset the truth. A lot of people are very skilled at being able to discern right and wrong and are forward of disposition to get it out there. And typically that's a good thing, except when tone overrides. When the way the truth is spoken dashes the effectiveness of what it is that is being said. So I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians 13, just as we conclude for tonight. They were talking tonight about odors. Jane was mentioning about something that she had read or came across online that says that there's that if you want to have a very healthy house, now take it for I'm quoting, I'm not advocating. If you want to have a healthy house, get you an onion, cut her in half, set it out on the counter, and just leave it sit there. It allegedly sucks in all the germs and the contraries of your house into that onion. Okay, my thought is never let a good onion go to waste. Okay, take that onion, get a nice quarter-inch thick slice of onion, put it on a hamburger. That's where it needs to belong. Or in a salad. That's good. Or use it for food preparation. Brother Smith, he said, well, did you hear what they're doing out in Philadelphia? And I said, it wouldn't surprise me anything that I'd hear in Philadelphia. And he said, they're selling, the new phenomenon is chocolate-dipped onions. Skins and all. Chocolate-dipped onions. I'm thinking, I'll call you on that one. But I will say this to you. Nobody here, as far as I know, carries around a chopped onion in their pocket for breath mints, do you? That's not advisable. It maketh the breath stink, as King James would say. But as that may be true physically, we see in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak, there's that word, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. Now I can define sounding brass for you in a hot summer day here right at Grace Baptist Church. I can define it for you. I can show you. You come into here somewhere around 10 o'clock in the morning on a hot summer day and just stand on the church porch, and out across the road there, the little brother across the street has his garage doors up and he's pounding away on something over there, something like drums. Can't make out anything he's playing, but he's making a ruckus. That there, I think we're talking sounding brass, not a tinkling cymbal. And then verse 2 says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, charity, I am what? Nothing. But you stink. There's no sweet fragrance. There's no sweet smelling savor. Though you may be able to stand and give a perfectly rational and completely precise discourse and prophecy. Do it alliteratively, do it very eloquently, and you absent love, your breath stinks. That's offensive. If you have the ability to speak with the tongue of an angel, and angels are pretty powerful. Think of some of the conversation that angels carried on with human beings in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And if you have one of those tongues and you have not love, you stink. There's no sweet-smelling savor. Nothing. You know, I don't want to embarrass my wife, but one of the things that's really nice is on a Sunday morning, after she's all ready to come to church, all spiffed, got her coat on, heading for the door, it's nice to follow in her train because she smells good. She smells good. Now, here's the irony. She gets angry with me because sometimes she'll wear foo that I can't smell. But the stuff that I smell is the cheap stuff. It smells really good. So out the door she goes, we get in the car, and I look at her and smile. I say, wow, that's really great. That's nice. Okay? Sweet smelling. Nothing wrong with that. You look in the scriptures, in the book of Proverbs, and it talks about ointment. Perfume rejoiceth the heart. If it is able to rejoice the heart of Almighty God, these sweet-smelling fragrances, let us be about this same matter of sacrifice in giving, and let us make sure that the motive for it all is exactly beyond the scale of legality. A lot of people sometimes get mired in doing stuff because it's there to do and it has to be done this way and it's the way we've always done it. But God is able to see you through all of that right to the motive of the heart that drives it. As He did in the Old Testament, so He does to the New. And when He finds that motive in agreement with His holy will, He smiles on that and delights in it and He blesses. And when was it that Israel got in a mess? Whenever they stopped it. And in the day of Malachi, they were still offering up sacrifices, but you know what? They stunk in the nostrils of God because, first of all, the sacrifice being presented was not pure. And it was not being presented with the right motive and spirit. I present that to you tonight for your prayerful consideration. The sweet fragrances of God's love.